Let's pray. Let's do that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, and we just pause right now because we've had some technical difficulties this morning. And Father, you are bigger and better than all of that. And so we just ask right now, Holy Spirit, that you minister to those that are watching online this morning, that you overcome, because you are greater than any technical difficulties that we might have, that you overcome our shortcomings and our difficulties that we're having this morning, and that your presence can permeate and touch and change lives, because that's our purpose why we gather this morning. We want to glorify you, and we want people to come to know you. And so, Father, just use us in a special way this morning. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen and amen. All right, so here we go. Take three, right? Take three. Welcome to New Heights Church on a Line. A very special shout out to those of you that may be watching us for the very first time this morning. You know, our heart here at New Heights is to continue to build community and share God's love, even when our physical location may be empty. And so with that in mind, we would love to get a bit more information from you if you don't mind. We have a link to our digital connect card right above this live stream video. And so if you don't mind, take a moment, click on that link and fill out the information so that we can stay in touch with you after this service is over this morning. Now, the last 14 weeks, we have been taking a look at what it means to be a mature Christian by studying Paul's letter to the Christians at Corinth. And the reason why this letter is so apropos for this topic is because the church in Corinth really saw themselves as being spiritual, or in the Greek, pneumatikos. And other than 10 or so verses out of the 300 that we have covered so far, Paul has been on this verbal smackdown trying to get them to see that they are anything but mature. Sure, this was a spirit-filled congregation that would put any of our charismatic churches of today to shame. I mean, they had a variety of spiritual gifts being exercised with their gatherings. They had utterances of wisdom and of knowledge. They had faith. They had healing. They had miracles. They had prophecy. They had discernment between the spirits. They even spoke in tongues and had interpretation of tongues. And you can find that all in chapter 12. But in chapters 1 and 2, we see them elevate the wisdom of the world over the wisdom of and of the power of God found in the cross of Christ and Him crucified. And this pursuit of worldly wisdom led them to have divisions within the church, where they actually set leaders up against one another in chapters 3 and 4. They allowed sexual immorality to run rampant among them in chapters 5 and 6. At the beginning of chapter 6, we also see that they allowed greed to rule their heart by taking other believers to court. Chapter 7, Paul is having to stop many of them from pursuing divorce. They were caught up in idolatry in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And then finally, the Corinthians have to be corrected on how they are interacting with one another. The women apparently are not honoring the gender distinctions of that day. And of course, the Christians, the rich Christians, are humiliating those who have nothing during the Lord's Supper. Paul, he sums up their behavior rather well back in chapter 3. Listen to this in verse number 1, where he writes, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people," or there's that Greek word pneumatikos, "but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." You see, the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth, had all the characteristics of being spiritual. The spiritual gifts were evident among them: wisdom, knowledge, speaking in tongues, etc. But they had completely neglected, they had completely abandoned one of the greatest commandments that Jesus had given back in Matthew chapter 22, where he says, "You are to love God and," that's right, "love one another." And how are we to love others? We love them by demonstrating concern we have for them, specifically for their spirituality. And what we're going to see this morning in chapter 13 is that Paul is returning to an argument that he began back in chapter 8. Listen to what he wrote in verse number 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What is Paul getting at in that verse? You see, he's saying knowledge makes you look good. It allows you to have the plaques. It allows you to have the diplomas, the certificates hanging on your wall. Knowledge makes you look good, but love, however, makes others look good. You see, love builds up. Now, I have a tough job this morning because 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is one of the greatly loved passages in Scripture. Its sheer beauty and power is used by many couples to express their undying devotion and love to one another. However, this love affair of this chapter has also allowed it to be used regularly apart from its context. We have a saying here at the church, right? In real estate, it's location, location, location. But in Bible study, scripture reading, it's context, context, context. Now, this doesn't make it any less true. It's a beautiful passage, but it causes us to miss a lot of what Paul is trying to get at and his concern with the situation specifically in Corinth, and then therefore how it applies to us today. And what's worse, you know, some have even tried to use this chapter to set love over and against the gifts of the Spirit, which is not Paul's purpose for writing. Here, let me show you. Let's begin where Connor left off last Sunday in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's what Paul writes in verse number 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Who appointed all of this? God did. Okay? Not the devil, not mankind, God. Paul wrote something similar a few verses earlier in verse number 11. He writes, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually what? As he wills. So each of us, we are gifted with a variety of spiritual gifts, and it's all determined by the Spirit himself, which is why Paul ends chapter 12 in verse 29 writing this. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? You know, those are rhetorical questions, but the obvious answer to those questions is no, absolutely not, of course not. But there is something the Spirit has given that we all possess, and that is love, verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way, or the way that is beyond comparison. So if Paul is not setting love over against the spiritual gifts, why did he write, and I will still show you a more excellent way? I believe for Paul, it's not the saying of, well, you know, the gifts, they're okay if you like that sort of thing. But what I'm about, What jazzes me up, though, is love. What I believe Paul is getting at here in chapter 13, what we'll see is that he's going to put love in a completely different category altogether. It's like trying to compare apples and oranges. For Paul, love is the essential ingredient behind everything we are to do as a congregation. How essential is it? Listen to chapter 13, verse number 1, as he writes, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. tongues of men. He's talking about human speech. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but unknown to the speaker. It's like being a foreign language that you and I would not know, Spanish, German, Chinese, and the such. And this is what probably would have occurred, the example of the day of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2. But then he adds the tongues of angels. That's a little bit tougher, okay? But obviously, Paul draws a distinction between the two because they are different. Apparently, there is an understanding that the tongue speaker was communicating in the dialect of heaven. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into it. You know, you come back next Sunday in 1 Corinthians 14 to listen to that message. But there is some evidence from Jewish sources that the angels were believed to have their own heavenly language or dialect, and that by means of the Spirit, one could speak with such dialects. But that's not Paul's concern here in chapter 13, is it? Paul's concern, though, is that their spirituality, speaking in tongues of men and of angels, it lacks something. And what did it lack? It lacked love. You see, the Corinthians, they didn't have it. Now, this doesn't mean that you can possess love, okay, as such, but to have love means to act in a way that is loving. It means to actively seek the benefit of someone else. In short, it means to be towards others the way that God in Christ was toward us. It's why he uses the Greek word agape and not philo. Therefore, for Paul, to be people who walk in the Spirit means to love one another. And if you don't, you're just making a bunch of noise. To drive the point home even further, Paul now, he'll include more spiritual gifts than just speaking in tongues. Look at verse number 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I looked that word up in the Greek, all, and do you know what it means? Yeah, that's right. I can hear you saying it in your living room, bedroom, whatever, over your handheld device. Yes, all means all. So he's saying all mysteries, all knowledge, all faith, and faith that can move mountains. If one can embrace the entirety of the spiritual gifts and the full measure of them, but at the same time would fail to act in love towards someone else, such a person would amount to nothing in the eyes of God. Wow. You see, for Paul, possession of the spiritual gifts are not the sign of the Spirit. Loving others as Christ loved us is. And just to make sure they get the point, Paul goes beyond the spiritual gifts and he offers other examples of great personal sacrifice. Verse number 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. If I give away all I have, literally, if I parcel out all my property for food, implying that they're going to be given to the poor. Now that sounds like a great deed, doesn't it? A loving deed. But like with spiritual gifts, the deed in itself, you know, it's a good thing. It's commanded of Christ, of his followers, and surely it benefits the recipients of that gift. But without love, notice who it does not benefit. It doesn't benefit the giver. He adds, if I deliver up my body to be burned. Now, this is a little bit more difficult to translate or to get at what maybe Paul is writing at, because there's textual variations of that last word, burned. You know, martyred on by fire of Christians had not become a phenomenon yet. You know, the burnings of Nero, they're still about 10 years away. And besides that, one person that you don't give your body over to be a martyrdom, rather it's taken from you. So more than likely what Paul wrote, and some of you might have it in your translations as well, is that if I hand over my body, if I endure bodily sufferings, that I might boast. Why would one boast about bodily sufferings? Well, here's how, right? Pride puffed up. Well, look what I had to go through for Christ. Look what I had to suffer and endure for Christ. I'm such a great Christian, aren't I? I mean, even Paul, quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about his own sufferings and what he had to endure for Christ. Listen to what he writes. With far greater labors, far more imprisonment, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. At night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toils and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Wow. Paul endured a lot. His body endured a lot of suffering. But if he does not also possess love, guess what? Paul tells them that all these bodily sufferings that he endured profited him nothing. And so then Paul transitions from describing this love, or he proceeds to describe the love that he has just insisted that was absolutely necessary for the Christian to possess. And he does so with a series of 15 verbs. Look at verse 4, back in chapter 13. He says, love is patient and kind. These are the active and passive responses of love toward someone else. Love does not envy. You see, love doesn't allow fellow believers to be in rivalry or competition with one another. I.e., remember chapters 1 and chapters 3 of this letter, there were divisions in the churches. And what Paul is saying is that in Christ, this love that we possess, it does not allow us to do that. It does not allow us to boast, right? It doesn't behave like a braggart or to be a windbag. And we saw that back in chapters 1 and chapters 2, where they were seeking superior knowledge and wisdom. But love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. It's similar to boasting. You know, love is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. Keep going. It is not rude. It does not behave shamefully or disgracefully. You remember chapters 11? You had the issue between the genders, the females and the males, and then you had the rich Christians mistreating the poor Christians. But you know what? If you possess love, if you have love, it is not rude. Keep going. He says it does not, love does not insist on its own way. Hey, you know what? We can eat. Remember what the Christians in Corinth said? Hey, we can eat whatever we want to eat. It's just food offered to idols. Besides, we all know there's only one God, and these idols, they don't mean anything anyway. Paul says, no. Love, if you possess love, it doesn't insist on its own way. It looks out for another person. And so then Paul then moves beyond this immediate situation that the church in Corinth is facing. And he adds to it, he says, it is not irritable or resentful. Love does not look at getting even or to settle the score. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. You see, love isn't glad. It isn't happy when someone else falls, especially when that someone else, we believe, deserves it. Love stands on the side with the gospel and looks for the redemptive mercy of Jesus Christ and justice for all, including those we have a problem with, including those we might have a beef with. Verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul's not getting here. He's not trying to say that, well, you know, love is just believes the best about everything and everyone. No, that's putting love in earthly things, in other things. You see, love bases itself on God. You see, when we place our hope and our faith and our trust in the Father, it is because of Him that we can love, that we can believe all things and hope all things and endure all things. It is God, because God never fails. God's goodness will prevail despite our fallenness, despite what our circumstances may tell us. And this is why love can endure. This is why we can endure. In fact, it's the only thing that will last forever. Look at verse 8. Love never ends. It's eternal. You see, Paul is trying to give the Corinthians a proper perspective, a proper outlook. He's not trying to devalue the gifts or to necessarily say love is better. He's trying to correct an imbalance that the church in Corinth has. The Christians in Corinth, they're too heavy over here on the spiritual side, on the spiritual giftings. And yet over here on loving one another, they're despondent, they're weak, it's zilch. They don't have it, they don't possess it. Paul's about to tell them, he's about to show them, you see, these gifts that you guys are so heavy on, that you rely so heavily on, they're only for the present, the here and now. Love, however, is forever. Look at verse 8. So love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When the perfect comes. What's Paul getting at? What's he talking about when he says that when the perfect comes? I don't believe he's talking about the first advent. And here's why. The first advent had already happened. It happened decades before Paul had ever written this letter to the church in Corinth, right? It's written decades after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The perfect had already came back then. I don't think it's even talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2. You see, that too had already happened. And so what is this perfect that Paul is speaking about here? I believe Paul is talking about the second advent, the second coming of Christ. You see, because at that second coming, when Christ comes and returns to establish His kingdom here on earth, the final purposes of God's saving work in Christ will have been reached, will have been accumulated. And Paul says, at that point, when that happens, those gifts, they're going to disappear because we're going to be made complete. We're going to be made whole. We won't need them. He compares it to the difference between being a child and being an adult. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Paul's point doesn't necessarily deal with the difference between childishness and growing up, but with the difference between the present and the future. The behavior that was okay in one's life at a certain time and place is not appropriate in the other place. You see, the one is done away with when the other comes. And Paul's getting at the spiritual gifts are appropriate for this present life to build up the church, because that's when the edification is needed. But those gifts will not be necessary when Christ returns. That's why he writes, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. It's the difference between looking at what we would probably describe looking at a photograph versus someone in real life. As good and as helpful that photograph may be. It's simply not the real thing. You see, the real thing is so much better. You know, my wife, Corey, she looks great in a picture, but I'm here to tell you, she looks even better in person. And Paul says, the spiritual gifts, they're appropriate in this present life and in the life that we are now in, because that's when we need it. They are for the now. They are for the present. But love is more excellent, in part because love is the only thing that belongs in eternity as well as the present, which is why he ends it at verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the whole purpose of the Christian existence, is it not? We place our faith in God to forgive us and accept us through Christ. You see, we don't see God, but we trust in God's goodness and His mercies. We also have a hope for a future for which has been guaranteed to us through Christ. Heaven, we are coming. It is being made ready for us. You see, we are a future-oriented people. We have hope and we have love for one another in the context of community of brothers and sisters. But love, Paul says, love is even the greatest of the three because it's the only one that continues with us in glory. I don't need faith when I'm in heaven. I can see God when I'm up there. I don't need hope about a better future because I'm already there. My hope has been achieved. Love, Paul says, love will last forever. Love is not this idea or even a feeling for Paul. It's not even a motivating factor, I believe. I think what Paul's getting at here in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love is the behavior. You see, to love is to act. Anything short of action is not love at all. And no greater picture of this love, of this agape love, can be found other than John 3:16. What does it say? Say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave. You see, God's love for mankind caused Him to act. In that action, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Love to act. It's supposed to be the motivating factor behind everything we are to do, including the spiritual gifts. What good is it if I can speak in tongues and have interpretation of tongues? What good is it if I can prophesy? If I have faith that can move mountains? What good is any of that if I don't possess love? The only way that we can have that kind of love, church, is through God. Some of you may be watching and listening. You might be saying to yourself, you know what? I want that kind of love in my life. I want to live that kind of journey and show that kind of love to the people I come in contact with. Well, how? How can I? I can tell you how. You have to be full of the Spirit. You have to accept Christ. You have to accept the gift that He gave to us via the cross. And you have to believe that he was here and He lived a sinless, perfect life. And he died the death that you and I should have died. He was dead, buried, but then on the third day He rose again. You see, you have to have that kind of faith first. Do you have that kind of faith? You accepted Christ in your life. Maybe some of you have found yourself running away from God. Maybe at one point when you were a teenager or a young child and you had that encounter with the Holy Spirit, with God, but then you moved away from Him. Jesus tells a beautiful story of the prodigal son. It's a parable, but it's the description of what our Father is like. That after the youngest son, he went and blew all his savings, all his father's inheritance, and he was living in squalor. He came to his senses and he says, I'm going to go back to my dad. I had it so much better back with my dad. He had this whole speech lined out. What you and I might say is a prayer. And what does Jesus say? He says that his father, the son's father, the boy's father was on the porch looking for him. You see, God is waiting for you to come home. And the son doesn't even make it up to the house, to the front porch. The father comes running toward him in reckless abandonment. He doesn't care about what his son had done in the past. And he doesn't care about righting the wrong or holding it over the son's head. The father comes to him. The son starts making his speech. And the dad doesn't even let him finish. The dad then says, "Welcome home." Make that this big celebration. You see, God is waiting for you to come home. God is waiting for you to return to him. You just have to make that first step. And when you make that first step, man, he'll come charging toward you. So I'm going to pray. Pray for all of us, no matter where you may be watching. God wants to minister to you at where you are at. No matter what you've done, no matter what you have been through, he wants to fill you with his presence, with his love. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we surrender our lives to you right now in this moment. Every single one of us. Father, no matter where we've been on this journey so far in our walk, Father, we recommit ourselves this day to you anew once again. We commit ourselves to following you. So it's not about an action that we do per se. We just need to turn toward you, and you said that you would come running toward us. So Father, as we worship you, as we glorify you, as we magnify you and the love that you have bestowed on us, let it just so saturate our heart and mind that as when we go and whatever, doing walks in the neighborhood, whatever it may be, Father, in the grocery store, that love can be evident to those around us because that is why you have put us here. So Father, do what only you can do in these next few moments. For it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen and amen. If that's you, and you'd like prayer, we believe in the power of prayer here at New Heights. And if you'd like prayer, you can click on the message, the iMessage or what, Facebook message up in the corner. Shoot us a message. Just let us know. Just, hey, you'd be praying with me about this. Or, hey, praise God, I rededicated my life to the Lord. Whatever it is, we want to hear from you. So as we sing, let's just worship God because what he has done for us.